Greetings. This is another episode in our Sermon Talk Plus Plus, where my friends help me prepare for the message. Tonight I have with me Donna Boss.
Hello.
And Becky Watson.
Hello.
And Joe Dubois.
Hello.
Word is that Eric did fine last time.
Yeah, I listened to it. I give it my approval.
And I also got a text from DJ today that his, as a prayer request, kind of, his visa has expired. So now he has 15 days to get out of the country, which is sooner than his flight was scheduled to do. And so he's got to figure out how to get the flight rearranged to see if he can get out or have some kind of an extension on his visa. So
because he's done with school.
Yeah. Mm. So anyway, we are on Matthew chapter 15 tonight. And let me read the passage. Then some Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is, quote, devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into your mouth does not defile you, but what comes out of your mouth, that is what defiles you." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile you. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile you, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile you." So it's Mother's Day, and I'm entertaining the idea of the title being "Mama Says Wash Your Hands." And so what... let me ask the first question. What does it mean, and how does it fit in the structure of the stories around it, or how does the structure of this story, this passage itself, explain the meaning? Any just straight up observations on the meaning?
I always associate this passage with a sermon that Steve preached on it. I remember being, it could have been from a different gospel, I don't remember. But, the idea that it's what comes out of a man that makes him defiled, not what goes in. And how, I mean, one specific application that I remember is that it really doesn't matter what has been done to you. You know, I think sometimes, in the example of like a sexual abuse or something like that, or a victim can feel lots of guilt or feel like that defines them. And it's not what goes into a person or what's been done to them, it's what comes out of them that defines them. And I thought that was actually kind of a beautiful comfort.
Yeah, so that is an interesting added thought of Jesus saying that what goes in your mouth can't make you ceremonially or spiritually unclean. What people do to you, what has happened to you, by circumstance, by other persons, by evil people, cannot and does not define you or make you evil. Yeah.
I was thinking, so many times the Pharisees are so worried about the tithing and what you can do on Sunday, and they have all these rules. And this hand washing thing, I mean, they had ceremonies for washing the hands. It wasn't just for health reasons that they washed the hands. But they're so worried about the exterior and so blind to the fact that the interior of them is filthy. They're concerned about rules. They think that somehow keeping all these rules makes them clean or righteous, and it's not. And Jesus teaches us that we're not clean by what we do on the outside. We're only clean spiritually by Jesus' blood. So I look at it as an outward versus inward, physically clean versus spiritually clean. And then the verse that I never remember the references, it says man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart.
Yeah, that particular statement is from when God is telling Samuel not to be too enthralled with David's older brothers when he was looking for the one to anoint as king. So it's 1 Samuel, I think. Other thoughts? Joe, did you have any thoughts on the general sweep of the...
Well, I was wondering, not to go against, as you said before, mom says wash your hands. Another thing that a mom might say is, be careful of if you hang around people who swear, you'll start swearing too. This kind of goes against that in the sense of it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. So in some sense, could a rebellious youth then say, well, see, you know, in Matthew 15, it doesn't matter what crowd I hang out with as long as I do okay things.
I think it more likely or more primarily doesn't allow you for an excuse. You can't blame your friends.
Yeah.
You can't blame your influences for the
things think that
you do.
I would agree that that is what it's really saying here. But it is just kind of funny to... Or
I think you make a good point. It could
to
be
point
twisted
out to, the
to justify licentiousness, right? I mean, mm-hmm. Hey, I don't want to have any rules on me. You know, the only in some ways, you could almost see the Gnostics using this passage to say, yeah, nothing your body does anything wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It can't hurt you.
Mm-hmm.
It's only what comes out. And so... So that would be a distortable part of this. The protections against that would be things like he's addressing specifically their human rules that overrode God's rules, right? So
yeah, that was going to be the next thing I was going to mention is it wasn't necessarily, or it wasn't only that the Pharisees were trying to gain righteousness through the law alone, because prior to Jesus, technically that's what they were supposed to. It's that their human laws had supplanted God's laws, right? And they were using a loophole in their man's written laws, so that they could not obey the Ten Commandments. Because in the Ten Commandments, they were supposed to be financially supporting their parents. That's part of what it means to honor your father and mother, or at least it is according to my footnote. And they were finding ways to, well, eventually I'm going to give this to the Lord.
Right.
Even it didn't matter how eventual that was.
Right.
So they were using...
So I can't help you because I've given it to God already. Yeah.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Even if they weren't planning on doing it anytime soon. Which is interesting that they would have to, that they would decide to go out of their way to not provide support for their own parents is particularly disappointing, to put it nicely.
Oh, I'm reminded too, and I didn't write it on my notes before, but when we were studying the book of John, so Jesus, they've taken him to Caiaphas, and then in John 18 it says, then the Jewish leaders took him from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So here they are worried about not going into this Roman governor's palace because they might defile themselves and not get to eat the Passover. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to commit murder. They're just trying to find some excuse or somebody that will put it, that it won't be on their head. But they're trying to murder the king. They're trying to murder Jesus. But yet they're worried about being unclean by going in a Roman house.
Yeah. I do also want to say that Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to wash your hands, and it is good hygiene to do, And, you know, in verse 8, when he says Isaiah was right when he prophesied, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The opposite is not to honor God with your hearts and then dishonor him with your lips, right? That wouldn't be, the right thing is to do both, right? For your heart to align with your words, for your words to align with your heart in the right way. So I think that we can avoid the Gnostic temptation to twist it. And it's right, like Donna said, it points out that they're completely, what I'm taken back by is how completely the Pharisees have replaced relationship with God with religious practices, right? That it's a system, it's a teaching, and not a person. And that's the kind of thing that allows a person to get caught up in whether you washed your hands or not, and whether or not you're going to be defiled for the Sabbath because you went to a Gentile's house, instead of taking into account that you're bringing about the crucifixion of, you're rejecting God's own son the whole time. And so it is a tragic irony.
It's interesting that the disciples are a little nervous. I mean, you can understand from what the disciples say that the Pharisees are people who they are conscious of or afraid of. The disciples go to Jesus and they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this
thing? This is kind of a funny statement. Like, yeah, you know, you'd want to think, but...
But it does show
and then
that
he doubles down and says, they are blind guides. If the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a pit. And then it's interesting that after that point, Peter says, can you explain the parable to us? Like, it's... The first thing is not to understand what Jesus actually said. Their first worry is, oh no, the Pharisees are offended by this. Does Jesus know it? Does he not notice?
But I think it reveals that, like, so a lot of times when they portray Pharisees in, like, the children's cartoons, all of the disciples clue you in that they're the bad guys by quoting them out, like, saying, oh, they say things, but they're proud and they're mean or whatever. That's not how the disciples actually felt. They were like, they are the religious leaders. They are the ones that teach us how to follow God. Their opinion is really important. Like, they must really care about what the Pharisees said. And so it was kind of scandalous. Like,
they were intimidated by them. And Jesus has not yet given his woes to the Pharisees speech, which is another 10 chapters out. And so... So he hasn't necessarily, he's been their enemy, but he hasn't publicly rebuked them until these moments when he calls them blind.
And I'm sure from the disciples' perspective, they were like, how are we going to get the Pharisees to understand who Jesus is? Like we need to wine and dine these Pharisees and get them. Then we'll really be able to start gaining power or whatever.
I wonder if they were, in a sense, like on a fence, trying to keep two groups happy. Now, most of these guys were Jewish men, I think. So they grew up Jewish. They grew up honoring the leaders in the temple or the synagogue or wherever they worshipped. You respected, and the culture too, you'd respect the men, the leaders. And so they've grown up with this, and now all of a sudden, they're in a group that could be considered rebellious against the establishment of the Jewish leadership. That was a little precarious position. It makes me think of people in Eastern Europe who live in an Orthodox country that become believers. I mean, they're still afraid, and many people are afraid to even go to the evangelical churches because the Orthodox priests have a lot of power.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go over to the dark side, according to them, and some of your relative of yours dies, they won't bury him. You don't have anywhere to bury your dead. And a lot of other things. I mean, the religious leaders in a lot of areas work with the political leaders, and they have the power. So to actually go against them, you really got to think twice about doing that and really be committed to why you would go against them. And so I'm thinking that maybe it's early enough that the disciples are still...
And they did wield the power. I mean, they were the ones who were able to bring about Jesus' crucifixion through their influence, even. I do think that there's another form of that power, and I'm learning about it more through other people's experiences, but when people are in very strong, almost abusive cult-like environments, those religious leaders hold a lot of power. And it's not always in a religious environment. I suppose you could even say that in like abusive marriage relationships or other thing, the abuser wields a lot of power, and the abused person has a really difficult time, even though they know they're being abused, they have such a hard time escaping, and they're so quick to come back and fall back underneath that. There's almost a codependent relationship that they have to have this other person's approval so bad that they'll let themselves be mistreated over and over. And so there is a lot of power when somebody has that kind of influence in your life. And I do think that the Pharisees were pretty much experts at wielding that kind of power, right? Their approval meant, I'm in good shape, but their disapproval meant negative things. Like you said, Donna, even maybe like in Europe, they're losing your ability to bury your family members.
So. You know, that example that you just gave makes connected a dot for me, is that in order to escape the power of someone like that, you need to adjust your identity to get out of it, because your identity is who you are to that person. And it takes a lot of work or bravery and other effort
to recast your own identity.
To re-understand who you are.
Yeah,
and then another dot that's catching, it's like, oh, so these people I'm feeling intimidated by in my life, it's because I'm defining myself based upon them.
Their approval.
And and for the disciples, they had to stop thinking of themselves as Jewish men hoping to impress the Pharisees and think about like the relationship to their culture and their religion. They had to start thinking about the relationship to God alone, you know, without the Pharisees to intercede. And it's sort of something that you're blind to until you can do it, you know?
Which then reminds me to ask you, this passage, I've been persuaded at some level that since Matthew 14 started, that Jesus is on a section where he's teaching his disciples specifically, right? He teaches them while he's feeding the 5,000, he walks on the water to them on the storm, you know, without a crowd around. And then there's this experience, which is for, and I want to ask the question in a moment, how is this for them specifically? But then the next story is the faith of that Canaanite woman who said, but even the dogs get the crumbs on the edge. And then the inclusio, or the closing episode, is the feeding of the 4,000, where the disciples again are the ones who have to serve and get the baskets full left over. So I still think that there's a way to say that this is specifically for the disciples. If that's true, how so? Why does Jesus use, or how does Jesus use this event to teach them something?
It seems like specifically the target of his teaching is, these are who the Pharisees are. They are people who are like what Isaiah said. They are people who believe that it's what goes into the body defiles them, not what goes out. They don't hold the word to the high level. Because all of these explanations of the parables are only given to the Pharisees. Are only given to the disciples. Based on context, it appears that this must happen after he's taught to the Pharisees. So it's, I think, and it's interesting because if we consider Peter or the disciples, right here they're saying, we got to worry about what the Pharisees says. Later on, they're saying, should we attack with our swords, right? Yeah. So this is one of the few lessons that they kind of get.
Yeah.
This might be one of the few lessons that the disciples really figure out, or at least get... They at least take it to heart, perhaps more so than some of their other ones.
One of the clues that they are specifically the focus of Jesus' teaching here is that the Pharisees are criticizing them, right? Why do your disciples break the traditions? And so Jesus is coming to their defense. And then they say, or Peter says, do you realize that offended them? or the disciples said that. And then Peter asked for a clarification of the parable. So I do think that it is, they're on the hot seat and Jesus is standing in the gap for them. So I think that's part of it.
Why do you think the disciples weren't washing their hands? Do you think they were following Jesus' example on that?
Well, I don't know. They don't criticize Jesus, right? They criticize the disciples. So I don't know what that means other than maybe
Jesus. Did they
Jesus...
like never do it, or did they do it and then they stopped when they met Jesus is what I wonder.
I don't know. Maybe they just weren't trained.
What I'm thinking right now is because the Pharisees know a little bit who Jesus claims to be, and the disciples are claiming to follow a rabbi, a good teacher, right? And it could be that Jesus was washing his hands or not, but he's at least seen to be like a good teacher or a prophet or something. In some ways, it's not Jesus who is the direct threat to the Pharisees. In some ways, it's these disciples are, in some ways, the successor to the Pharisees because they are the teachers. They will be the teachers of the people. And they are disciples of the great teacher. In some sense, but they've never gone under Pharisaical training, and so they might not have ever washed their hands in the way that Jesus might.
I think I would argue
they're just normal fishermen, right?
They just haven't been trained in the fine details of priestly behavior.
They're kind of normal men, whereas the Pharisees are kind of like the nobility of their world, and so in some sense, it's like. Who are this common rabble following around?
Yeah, and in some ways it's a left-handed critique of Jesus because if he was a good rabbi, he would have taught them how to do
exactly,
it.
Exactly, right? Yeah.
What I thought you were going to say, Joe, and I think is also true, is that the Pharisees didn't really care about Jesus if he wasn't influencing anyone or getting popularity and power. But when they see his influence on people and that people are following him, then it starts to annoy them.
And maybe he was taking the people that they thought should be their followers.
And if you're afraid of attacking a prophet or someone who is liked by other people, one of the ways you do it is by attacking the people who are following him. You don't attack the person who's maybe got 4,000, 5,000 people following him. You attack the people under them because they're not following the other underlings.
Right.
And so it is a way, I think, like you said, Pastor, of they're attacking the disciples, and if Jesus was a good leader, it's a critique of Jesus through the disciples. But in any case, it is an attack on the disciples, which they will face all the time. The Pharisees are their kind of main rivals, which, going full circle to what we were saying earlier, in a situation in which the disciples have to recognize that they are going to be different than what they were before. They're not under the guidance of the Pharisees like they would have been learned their entire life. The Pharisees are not good guides. They're not good teachers in the way that they have always been because they don't recognize who Jesus is. And there are lots of other times where, so don't trust the yeast of the Pharisees. There's lots of other teachings. So it's something that they'll have to be reminded of, but it's something that they need to know when Jesus isn't here.
I wonder if this was another one of their traps too, like hoping he would say something that they could catch him on, because they were always trying to do that.
And they had earlier, I looked back in some other chapters, there's another place where they said, how is it that your disciples are eating on the Sabbath and doing what's unlawful? So they keep picking on Jesus through his disciples, not adhering to their rules.
Yeah, and in that case, they were just grabbing grain while they're walking past. And this thing I saw online says that it's probably true that they were washing their hands, but they weren't doing it in the ceremonial way, like pouring water over each hand in a very specific way while chanting a blessing. And so I just kind of wonder if the disciples, when they were about to eat with Jesus, would watch him and like, is he gonna do the whole thing? And then he didn't, and so they didn't. That's what I wondered, you know.
Yeah, or I could also see Jesus having been rather diligent and having done it faultlessly so that nobody could ever find his guilty of sin.
Right.
In other words, he might have, you know, he quote-unquote broke Sabbath in their eyes, but he never broke God's Sabbath.
Right.
And so he might have broke their human traditions multiple times, but he never broke any of God's law. But there might be some places in the Leviticus that tell you how to prepare yourself for eating.
Yeah, that's a, that also Jesus interesting. Like, is this an actual
about.
Law, or is it like something right. that was added on?
I'd have to know more about the ritual. Then.
But at any rate, if Jesus did do it, he somehow was not scolding of the disciples, so that he somehow bears some responsibility
right.
in
the
Pharisees'
eyes. And he doesn't say to
them,
oh, I'm sorry, there should be punished for it, right?
Yeah,
he
yeah.
doesn't back off. He fights their duplicity and the hypocrisy.
I have a footnote here that says, the law of Moses requires washing for cleansing from various types of ceremonial defilement, especially of priests serving at the sanctuary. And then it says this in Exodus 30 and Leviticus 22, but it does not demand washing before every meal. The Pharisees regard the oral law conveyed as the tradition by the elders as having equal authority with the written law. This tradition was later compiled as the Mishnah in the 2nd century. One of its treatises covers details of hand washing. So it seems to be that specifically the eating before the meal in this case.
Or the washing before the meal.
The eating before the meal, the washing before the meal mm-hmm. was part of their written law.
Yeah.
And I think it's interesting,
their
at least.
Their oral law that they had, yeah.
And
which is always a danger when you have multiple sources of authority. When you put God's word on mm-hmm. some human word at the same level, God's word always takes second place. But yeah.
I think that if it really was breaking the law of Moses in a way that Jesus was following, it wouldn't be good to let for no. him to let them continue to break the law. So
right.
I would argue it would have to be something that was not part of the law.
Yeah.
It was something the Pharisees
which is
regarded
certainly
as,
his teaching here is that they've not only added unnecessary things, which is one of the critiques he makes later of them. You know, you put burdens on people you're not willing to even lift yourself, so they're hypocrites. But mm-hmm. he points out specifically that their human teachings contradict God's law in some cases. They had developed their own loophole for not taking care of their
yeah.
mom and dad and stuff like that. So it's pretty evident that Jesus is walking right. And
mm-hmm.
his disciples are not doing wrong. It's just that the Pharisees are ticked about it.
Mm-hmm.
There are examples of other religions also that if you look at their pure doctrinal statement, it's pretty much like ours. But we also have the tradition.
Yeah.
And again, in those places, the tradition is equal to God-inspired scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They don't see one as being overriding or somehow overpowering the other. And they spend a lot of time focusing on the tradition that they've added than what the original Bible said.
Yeah, their own lists.
I wonder if in the Pharisees' mind, obviously when they brought the accusation to Jesus, had kind of forgotten there was a difference between the law of Moses and the traditions of the elder. And it probably really annoyed them when Jesus pointed out, wait, I'm going by the actual law, not this other. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
I wonder if they struggled to even remember
well,
that.
He basically diminished or denigrated one of their sources of authority.
Right.
He said,
one of their sources of power.
Yeah,
too.
Your authority was your human traditions are not right. You know, you're blind leading the blind, which is a pretty
and in a way,
intimidating
I bet the Pharisees
thing.
Were like, because they were the teachers of the law, I'm sure they were like, well, if we don't have all this complicated tradition, what is my role? Because everyone knows what the law of Moses is. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like, it could have.
It does. Sometimes religious systems are support networks for insecure people.
Yeah.
It gives them power.
Well,
right?
that
That's
is,
what it's all about.
That is not an application I expected, but I definitely think it is in here.
it reminds me of the movie, The Book of Eli. I don't know if you've read that, but there was. Or have you seen the movie?
Denzel Washington.
Yeah, but in the movie, the bad guy wants a copy of the Bible because he knows it gives him power over the masses.
Or he thinks it will.
He thinks it will. And so, and Eli is a blind man who has a copy of the Bible, but it's all in Braille. And he has memorized it. And so that's the battle between the powerful person wanting to use the Bible for power, for manipulation of the masses and to basically oppress, and the hero is trying to protect the Bible for the sake of everyone.
Reminds me of when the Bible is only in Latin.
Yeah.
And that, or when people didn't know how to read, and then there was like the printing press, right. You know, like for the Bible to be in everybody's hands and they'd be able to read it on their own.
And you can come up in that specific example, you can come up with reasons why, well, we have to have these oral traditions so that people don't lead themselves astray. We have to keep the Bible in Latin and only teachable by the priests so that people don't come up with false teachings by interpreting it on their own. So you can come up with good reasons, or what seem like man's wisdom reasons. And sort of the Pharisee says, well, it's important. You've got to be maintained as we have to be ceremonially clean at all times. And so I'm sure they had their arguments for why this was the best way to go.
I've been able to do this in my life multiple times. I can recall defending a position as if it was as authoritative as the Bible with regard to music, for example. And some of the influence of some very conservative teaching I'd been exposed to, I actually did build a pretty strong case that it was wrong to use a certain kind of instrumentation. And I had added to the scriptures my own human tradition and made my own rules without any biblical support. So it's an easy thing to do.
And I mean, we apply this to people all the time. And I mean, we try to make people like us before they're saved, right? I mean, it's really easy for a church with a new person to want everyone to be like everyone else at the church.
Clean
and
up,
then
get a good shave. Mm-hmm. Oh, now we know he's saved because he's got,
or
he doesn't
now
smell
now
bad
we,
anymore.
Now we can, we, yeah. Like, it's as if there were issues greater than the soul, right? Greater than the gospel.
I think different subcultures or generations even will have different ways that they do this. You know, I remember a teacher telling me that the Pharisees were like making a hedge around the law, and in my head I was thinking it was like an equal hedge that actually did protect you from the law, but it probably wasn't, in that one side was way far away and then another person might have the other side of the hedge be too far. You know, like, you know, one example is what you just said about you need to clean up and get a haircut before you come to church. Perhaps there's another way that we do this is like, well, we don't want anyone to feel unwelcome. And so, you know, let's not really talk about some of the stuff in the Bible that might offend them, right? So you could make a different kind of Pharisee, or using like a secular religion.
Let's make sure we tithe really well while also not providing for our parents. Is the specific example he uses here, of which ultimately they did create laws that enabled them to not follow God's law.
Mm-hmm. So let me ask us to pivot here a little bit then. Where's the gospel? How does the gospel message come through? And how would you explain the gospel?
I think it's an interesting component, or a component of the gospel, and we mentioned this near the beginning, is when it comes to, it's not what goes in that defiles you, it's what comes out. And at the end, it's talking from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So in one sense, I think you can read this and recognize that I can't save myself using external measures. It's got to be a heart change in order to... So it's a matter of the heart in which I stop doing evil things. And so it's a little bit of a step removed, perhaps. But I think you can recognize from that I need to figure out how I'm changing my heart, not how I just change how I look externally.
The change happens from the inside out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. I think that's really pivotal, key to that.
Because you can... There are ways, there were things in psychology we looked at, to behavior modification. You could do things to try to change your outward behavior. But the problem with us is that even then, you know, the sin is inside. It's there like little seeds waiting to be provoked, waiting to come out and react. And we don't seem without Christ to have any power to stop that. The gospel is the power to know that, for one thing, we're clean before God and he's forgiven all those things that we've done or will do, but that the only way to be clean inside is through his blood. And then he helps us to be purified on the inside so that the sin nature doesn't go away, but I think we have power to combat it. Without the gospel, it's just a thing of the will, and if you don't have a strong enough will, even if you do, you can't win always. But the gospel can help us with the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can have the power to choose to not let those little seeds germinate and make plants and responses and actions and words. We have the power to cut them off before they get out.
I think there's a really strong summary of the gospel in that you aren't made, you aren't defiled by what goes into you. So the bad things that have happened to you, or the family you were born into, or the culture you were born in, that's not what makes you defiled. It's not Adam's sin that defiles you. It's worse than that. You yourself are the murderer. You yourself are the abuser and the adulterer and other in all these different ways. But it's good news, because that's the exact problem I'm here to fix. Not all of the external things coming in, because that doesn't matter. I'm here to fix the internal stuff, because that is what matters. And you have to come to God not saying, I need you to fix my life so that all the circumstances are the way I want them. You have to come to God and say, I need you to fix me so that I can interact with these circumstances in a way that won't destroy me.
And the only way to be totally free of the inner seeds is when we're in heaven with the Lord in the future. Mm-hmm. At that point, all of the inside sin seeds will be gone. Mm-hmm. But at this point, the Christian life is growing and gaining victory over those things. It doesn't eradicate them, but it keeps them less effective, mm-hmm. less efficient.
If my premise that this is a specific teaching moment of sorts for the disciples, if you see their perspective, they're starting out with an external criticism, the Pharisees, about their external behavior. And Jesus refutes the criticism and accuses them of being blind guides, right? The Pharisees of being blind guides. And then they're still preoccupied with having offended these people. And then Jesus gives them the parable of, you know, they're going to be pulled up by the roots. My Father did not plant these plants. And Peter asks for an explanation. And so then Jesus explains to him, are you still so dull? Are you still so foolish? Are you still so...
Not the best explanations.
Not understanding. Say again?
That part is not the best explanation. That's not what he was looking for, you know.
Oh, that
yeah,
Peter
that first
was,
part. Peter but Peter's like, explain it to you. Don't.
Yeah.
Jesus explained. You are dumb. You are not listening.
And then he says, don't you see something? Yeah. And I think this is really critical. Like you said, Becky, it summarizes the gospel very powerfully, because it's not what enters the mouth that is what's your problem. I struggle with, as a pastor, I struggle with seeing people who know a lot about religion, know a lot about the Bible. They're very familiar with it. And as a sad comment, they're so familiar with it that they're calloused to it. They don't even hear it anymore. And I think that the problem is that many, many people, even myself included, still views Christianity and Jesus's work as good advice, as teaching. And that, yeah, it's the right way to live. I believe the Bible is, you know, the best way for people to live. And so they see it as in the same category as all of the other self-help, advice-giving, character-building, motivational speeches, coaches, pep talks, you know.
Community-building.
Yeah, TED Talks.
Yeah. I'm watching the basketball game on TV the other night, and they every once in a while do a scene of the timeout, And the coach is saying, we got to play more defense. You know, their voices are shot usually. Got to play more defense. We got to push. We got to stay in their face. And I'm thinking, you're talking to millionaires who know more about basketball as much as you ever will. And you're telling them, you're doing a pep talk. I suppose it's helpful, but it seems so foolish in some ways, right?
But, like, unneeded? Like, they obviously know what
right.
to do.
But the point is that that's all he can do. The coach can't do anything else other than give them a pep talk and try to make them see that defense is the most important thing that we're supposed to do right now. And I feel like many people perceive Christianity as just that. And the Lord Jesus is just a really good motivational speaker. He's just another one of the teachers out there. And if you follow him, yeah, it works out pretty good. But, you know, there's kind of a downside to it. You sort of have to give up this and that. And it's sort of an expensive, it's sort of like trying to get A's all the time instead of just floating along and getting C's. You know what I'm saying?
And I think, I hope this isn't derailing, but when push comes to shove, it doesn't really matter.
I heard
a Christian person say to me the other day, you know, some people say, why does God allow this stuff? And I think, yeah, why does he? Like, what is the point of this? You know, just in not even providing the answer, just being like, yeah, God doesn't really care, does he? Because of this situation or whatever. And it's like, Jesus actually has an answer for that.
Right.
And
I guess what I'm trying to, and you're supporting my point.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to come around to say is that the reason so many of us, and me so often, fall back into Jesus as great teacher is because I do not grasp how full my heart is of adultery and sexual immorality and murder and theft and false testimony. I am the problem, and my problem is way deeper than my hands being washed or not. There is a way bigger problem, and this problem is causing me to die and go to hell. And if and when I understand how big my problem is, then I'm starting to be ready to see Jesus as more than just a great teacher, more than an advice giver, especially when he says it's the things that come out of you that defile you. I need a heart change. And unless I believe I need a heart change, I'm not going to listen to him. But when I realize that he's in the business of changing my heart, and he actually does change my heart, then it changes everything. You see, Jesus is no longer good advice. He's the gift of eternal life. He, you know, it's completely different. And so I think that there's a strong way to get to the gospel from that. We typically serve God with our lips, not realizing that, like Isaiah, man of unclean lips, I got a problem.
I think that this really, that presentation of the gospel really applies to the younger generations that view everything through their mental health and the need for therapy, and this idea that you know, it's a humanist view that you were good and you were ruined by outside forces. And once you process all of that junk, then you will be able to be the person you really meant to be. And not realizing it's what actually comes out of you that's the real problem, mm-hmm. right? And that's why they want to put Jesus as a teacher. He's just one of many.
One of the medications you can take to deal with your junk,
right.
Yeah.
And none of that's going to work.
Frankly, I don't know if that's often what people say anymore. I think often it is, oh, you went to church, huh? That's one of the things you have to process through in order.
Oh, sure.
I feel like for the people who are going to describe things that way, I think that they view church as part of the problem.
As one of the traumas they had to experience.
Yeah.
Perhaps, but like they need to get them to the same place.
Mm-hmm.
Sadly, some people who profess to be our brothers and sisters in Christ post the same kinds of things.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I was thinking,
because, again, religion, being good at religion, gives you a lot of ego strokes and a lot of influence.
And you know what?
Social credit.
It really could traumatize you if you really put, you know, a set of arbitrary rules as your identity.
Yeah.
That really is going to destroy you, because these really are false gods, you know.
And if you're going to escape these false identities, the real identity you need is the identity of being in Christ, right? That's the one identity that changes everything. I'm not part of this world the same way. I'm loved by the King, and that's a completely different identity.
And being in Christ is the only thing that can clean up the inside.
Exactly. And it does it because He does it. It's a gift of a relationship, not an advice adhered to. It's a relationship received. It's a gift received. I'm not good enough to earn this thing. You can't make rules work, because it's impossible. It's a gift given, not an advice adhered to.
And as believers, I think sometimes if we're tempted to take Christ's teachings and principles as just suggestions, it's because we're not looking at what it cost Him to provide salvation in the first place.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. If we saw His love for us,
if we saw the cross, if we saw Him do what happened and what they did to Him, and realize He did it for us so that we wouldn't have to be in that spot, I would hope that it would make us think twice.
So that's how big my problem is?
Both sides, right? Yeah. The amount, the love, the magnitude of His suffering, but also the magnitude of our lack of deserving the gift, the amount of grace
And that He did it for us. He didn't have to.
Right. Literally did not earn that at all.
No.
And so that is the only thing, and I think the disciples need to hear that. The disciples need to have their identity. And this is part of Jesus' teaching, right? He's weaning them off of quit trying to be religious leaders, be recipients of my grace.
So. I also think it's kind of interesting, having talked through all of this and understanding what His main point is, after He explains it to them at the end, if you re-go up and see, well, did He really explain all this in the above arguments? Like, because He says to them, are you also still without understanding? That implies that He's explained already. And I think if you look through the things that He was talking to the Pharisees, I think if you were to consider those words, you would get all of those other points that we've talked about. If you recognize, if you understand already that this is true, then you can see how, like, this passage from Isaiah explains these things, and what the Pharisees were doing wrong.
Their hearts.
You should have been able to extrapolate it from that part as well. And so it is kind of interesting to go back and see that. Yeah, Jesus really did say this not 2 seconds ago. It is kind of frustrating. It is kind of funny that that Peter didn't understand what He was really talking about. Because I think it's easy in the moment probably for Peter to, oh no, they're talking about my washing hands. It was never about washing hands, ultimately. I don't even think it was really about washing hands for the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees are saying, you're not God. We are in charge. You're not supposed to be in charge.
Rules, yeah.
It's more than just the washing of the hands and the unclean. It's truth versus the world, right? Yeah.
I think the disciples suffer from literalism.
As we would too, probably.
As
in
we
the
would
moment,
too, because they don't. The thing with the bread, we forgot the bread. You're not talking about bread. I'm talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. Oh, because they so easily go to something, they get stuck on some little detail like this. What parable are you talking about? The seeds here. And they're missing the whole
forest through the trees.
They're missing the
just
whole
teaching. Just like the woman at the well
of,
and
the
all
principle.
Of the other places. They just
I don't know how that feels.
The concept they're missing because they're stuck on a little literal
and you
detail.
And we understand it because we can read it and then go backwards and say, oh yeah, he was talking about that the whole time.
But in our daily lives, how often are we just like stuck? You know, we're on our way to church and we're like screaming at our kids, you know, like we're so stuck by the temporary and the immediate that we lose the greater.
Well, they didn't have an indwelling spirit either.
True.
Which I think we probably forget how big of a advantage that actually is.
So
because
true.
It does take these things and it makes it make sense to us in the big picture.
Mm-hmm. And ought to make us even more profoundly ones who worship with not just our lips, but with our hearts also. Because when the Holy Spirit's work is most complete, most full, is when we understand how awesome Jesus is. And that I think that those are as congruent statements as you can, as being full of the Holy Spirit is congruent to knowing the love of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's job is to help us see how much Jesus loves us. Well, we're at 50 minutes. Becky, would you please close in prayer for us?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good and patient to us to look upon our helpless state and send Jesus to be the sacrifice for us and to love us so much that he would die for us so that we could be indwelt by his Spirit and we could not be defiled for the first time. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek after your heart in internal and thorough ways, and that we wouldn't just be focused on what we look like from the outside or what another authority thinks of us, but instead focus on your heart alone, and that we would be like fountains of praise and worship that comes from the inside out. Lord, I pray for Dad as he continues to study for the sermon this week. Pray for all of those that will hear it, who will be preparing hearts for the gospel, that they would be in a place where they could recognize their true state and their need for Jesus, and that they would be awakened to how much he loves them. In your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.